So the great privilege that I get to talk with you today about George Whitefield. I suppose there's a couple of different ways I could have gone. I could have just made a couple of points about George Whitefield's life and related those to evangelism and made it more of a sermon. However, I've chosen to sort of do it more as a biography because I think his life is so rich. I hope and pray that his life, as I talk through his life, will be a powerful, challenging sermon to us on evangelism and the life spent for the gospel. And saying that, though, I will need to read and look at my notes a little bit more than I'm more comfortable with, so ask your forgiveness there. If you're taking notes, you might be fast and furious in doing that, so maybe you jot down a few things, but please sit back, relax, and hear the life of this great, great man of God and let his life challenge us as we see a life spent for the gospel. 1739, while crossing the Atlantic on the way to his first itinerant ministry in America, George Whitefield declared, "The whole world is now my parish." Then in 1769, when about to sail to America for a seventh and last time, he repeated that same declaration, "All the world is my parish." Throughout the 30 intervening years, George Whitefield would relentlessly fulfill that declaration. He carried the gospel to virtually every county in all of England, to much of Wales, to Ireland, to all the populous areas of Scotland. He preached in Gibraltar, Bermuda, and Holland, and only ill health prevented him from going still further, from extending his ministry into Canada, fulfilling his intention to reach the West India Islands. Whitefield repeatedly traversed the American colonies from Georgia in the south to New Hampshire in the north. He ministered in cities and towns, but also in the many newly settled frontier towns in the colonies. Moreover, in all of these lands, with the exception of Holland, his congregations were the largest they had ever witnessed. Thus, George Whitefield reached with the gospel a very large part of the English-speaking world of his day, and the essential nature of his life is found in his twice-asserted assertion, "The world is now my parish." Surely he was a man whose life was spent for the gospel. C.H. Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers, had this to say about Whitefield: "There is no end to the interest which attaches to such a man as George Whitefield. Often," Spurgeon would say, "I have read his life. I am conscious of distinct quickening whenever I turn to it. He lived. Other men seem only to half live, but Whitefield was all life, fire, wing, force. My own model, if I may have such a thing, in due subordination to my Lord, is George Whitefield. But with unequal footsteps must I follow in his glorious track." I dare say, if Charles Spurgeon wants to be like you when you grow up, you're quite a guy. E.D. Dargan, in his book, A History of Preaching, said Whitefield was the greatest evangelist since the Apostle Paul. And the history of preaching since the apostles does not contain a greater or worthier name than that of George Whitefield. So we have this great privilege this morning of looking at this man who God so profoundly used in the cause of the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, would you open our eyes and our hearts to see not only the life of George Whitefield, but what we learn from him: a love for you, a passion for lost souls, a student of your word, and a man who was not ashamed of the gospel, and a man who crossed boundaries to take the gospel, who endured great hardships. God, use his life to challenge ours for the cause of the gospel, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. George Whitefield's parents, Thomas and Elizabeth Whitefield, ran a hotel in England. Actually, it was sort of more like a hotel, restaurant, community center. It's where all of the upper middle class in England in that day would gather. Thomas and Elizabeth Whitfield had 7 children. First, 5 boys, then a girl, then their last, a boy they would name George Whitfield, born on December 27th, 1714. For those of you that don't know George Whitfield, I'll give you a little time frame of when we're talking here. 1714, he was born. We don't know much about George's early childhood, but we do know that at some point in his early years, due to the neglect of a nurse that he had at the time, when he had measles, he contracted a permanent misfocus of his eyes. Couldn't really call it being cross-eyed, but apparently it did leave his eyes, and especially one of them being fairly prominently squinted. This would lead later in his life of some of his enemies in England and even other parts of the world referring to him as Dr. Squintum. It was actually a play written about him that was a parody against him, and the lead character in the play was Dr. Squintum. Just 2 days before George's 2nd birthday, his father died at only 35 years of age, left George's mom to run the inn, which apparently she was very capable of doing. She was an amazing woman and an amazing businesswoman as well. Things seemed to be going along just fine until she remarried a man when George was 8 years old. This man proved to be far less of a man in every way than her first husband. They would eventually lose the inn and a large part of their money as well. We can't overlook the fact that George would grow up from 2 to 8 years old with no father. And then in those very formative years of between 8 and 15 years old with a dad who was disinterested at best and abusive at worst, lived in a home with a sorrowing mother and finally a broken marriage. And can't overlook the fact that those things mark a person. And in George's life, that would mark him for bad and for good. George was a typical child in his early years. He's quick to point out his sin and his flaws. And by the time he's 16 years old, get this, 16 years old, he's reading his Greek New Testament for his spiritual edification. That sounds like your 16-year-old, does it not? It's not my 16-year-old, but you Texans are overachievers, and I'm sure that's your teenagers. After the English equivalent of high school, through some family connections, George was accepted into Oxford University. So on November 17th, 1732, George Whitfield began his education at Pembroke College, Oxford University. But remember, I said that he didn't have very much money, and then as today, it takes a bunch of money to go to Oxford. And so Whitfield went to Oxford as something called a servitor because he couldn't pay the tuition himself. In exchange for free tuition, he essentially served as a lackey to 3 or 4 upperclassmen. He might be required to wake them in the morning, to black their shoes, run their errands, tidy their rooms, and even do their homework. Wouldn't you have liked one of those guys around when you were in college? He would receive what money and discarded clothing and books they chose to give him. His inferior position was marked by a special garb that he had to wear. And the custom forbade students of higher rank to talk to him, and he couldn't engage in conversation with those students either. It sounds like fun, doesn't it? As you can imagine, many of these young boys who started out their education at Oxford and other places as servitors would quit rather than endure the humiliations that came along with it. That was George's life, and we can't ignore that, and we can't ignore the impact that would have on him as well. And it was at this time, George is about 18 years old, that we really begin seeing the kind of man that he would become. And he would bear the servitor up without complaining, and would even to some extent relish in it because of the discipline that it taught him and the humility that it brought him. He relished in that. He would now, at 18 years old, sing psalms 3 times a day and fast every Friday. Everything for him was serious, and to waste time was unthinkable. Of course, that kind of attitude doesn't embolden you to your other fellow students very well, does it? And he wasn't very well liked, and he was sort of a lonely boy in a very, very big world. He refused to join in their levity, and it didn't get him any friends. At one point, hear his heart in this, Whitfield would say, "My soul was athirst for some spiritual friends to lift my hands when they hung down." You hear the heartache in him. It was at this point in his life, in his early, early days at Oxford, that he saw at first only from afar this group of men that were called on the campus Methodists. And Whitfield was struck by their example of being godly men and attracted to their spiritual zeal. And the problem, remember, was that he couldn't go up to them. He couldn't engage in a conversation with them, and they weren't supposed to talk to him. And that is until one day, one of the men, these Methodists, as they were called, George Whitfield had caught his attention. And this man, going across those boundaries, if you will, and went across the cultural mores there at Oxford, this man by the name of Charles Wesley went up and engaged young George Whitfield in a conversation and asked him to breakfast. Who could have imagined what would have happened if that hadn't happened? Who would have imagined the relationship and the cause for the Church of Jesus that came out of that one simple request for breakfast? Well, the club that Charles was a part of was known at Oxford not only as Methodist, but as sort of in a bad light as the Holy Club, which Charles had started with two other men, and Charles's brother, John Wesley, would come that next year and take over the leadership of it. There were some 20 guys or so that made up this Holy Club, and they invited George Whitfield to come and be a part of that. Arnold Dallimore, maybe Whitfield's foremost biographer, and I commend to you, if you're interested in reading about George Whitfield, Dallimore's 2-volume set on George Whitfield. He would say this of Whitfield's friendship with the Wesleys. In making the acquaintance of Charles and John Wesley, Whitfield was entering upon the most important friendships of his life. From this point onward, his career became so closely associated with theirs that it is impossible to seek a true understanding of one without seeking also a true understanding of the other. The Wesleys were extraordinary men. We sang one of Charles' hymns last night. They were marked by wide learning and personal attractiveness, and such was their academic skill that they could have remained at Oxford, engaged in scholarly undertakings throughout their lives. Though small in stature, they possessed an innate dignity and a force of character that set them apart. They were men of culture, manifesting a rich appreciation for music and the emotions of a true poet. We see that in their rich hymns, do we not? But though usually benign in their manner, the Wesleys were also men of unbending self-assertion. They delighted in exercising their powers of logic and indulging in disputation. They were highly opinionated, and strongly disliked when they were contradicted. John, in particular, found it instinctive to dominate a sphere of his associations. Well, because it isn't a talk on the Wesleys, I can't spend much time on them, but they were amazing men that God used in powerful ways. But George Whitfield stayed friends with John and Charles, and we'll get to some of their struggles later, but George had a powerful, deep desire to see them grow and powerful desire to see them know the scriptures. And it was his friendship that largely kept them together. Well, I got to say that John and Charles, though, couldn't be more different in contrast to George Whitfield. Well, Whitfield was steady and unwavering and focused. The Wesleys are emotional and erratic. If If Whitfield is the turtle, the Wesleys are the rabbit on a high-speed roller coaster. And these guys are a whirlwind. At times, the Wesleys love Whitfield, and at other times, they despise him and write papers and hymns against him. Why? Well, largely over two doctrines. First, Whitfield would hold fast to Calvinism, of which Whitfield, in his own words, called them the doctrines of grace, while the Wesleys, John in particular, would hate the doctrine of election and hate the doctrine of predestination. They would write scathing papers against Whitfield and against the doctrine. They would say that the doctrines of election and predestination, the doctrines of grace in general, were hateful. They made God to be mean, and they made God to be damnable. Those are strong words. And so interesting that here are the Wesleys, John in particular, railing against these doctrines of grace and saying that if you believe in election, that you will not preach the gospel. And what is Whitfield doing? He believes in these doctrines, and he is crossing every boundary. He's riding thousands of miles on horseback. He is preaching to lost souls, all the while holding fast to these doctrines of grace. The other doctrine that separated them was the Wesleys' belief in Christian perfectionism. They believe that a Christian not only can or should, but can, in this lifetime, get to a place where they never sin. Good luck with that. All the while, Whitfield stays the course, never wavering on his doctrines and seeing the differences between them. Whitfield never wavers in his friendship for them and his immense desire for unity among them and amongst their parties. Back to the Holy Club for just a second. It must be pointed out that while these men were studying about the Bible and undergoing very ascetic-like lifestyles, for the most part, none of these men, including at the time George Whitfield and Charles and John Wesley, were born-again believers. They were going through the motions, but they were not yet born again. It wasn't until Whitfield read a book by a Scotsman named Henry Scougal, written in the 1600s, entitled The Life of God and the Soul of a Man, that Whitfield really, truly understood that he must be born again or be damned. Whitfield would try over the next many months to ramp up this life of asceticism. He would deny his body any good food, and he would purposely almost freeze himself to death. And stories are told that he would go out in the cold until some limb would turn black, and then he'd be like, I guess I'm cold now. Think so. And he would go back inside. He would wear purposely horribly uncomfortable clothes, all the while trying to gain this life of God and gain God's attention and let it somehow let God know that he is serious. Well, it was also during this time, really when he was recovering from being so sick from that lifestyle, he was at his lowest and had nothing but time and his Greek New Testament. And it was there that God's word penetrated George Whitfield's heart, and he gave his life to Christ. In his own words, he would say this: God was pleased to remove the heavy load, to enable me to lay hold of his dear son by a living faith, and by giving me the spirit of adoption to seal me even to the day of everlasting redemption. Oh, with what joy, joy unspeakable, even joy that was full of and big with glory, was my soul filled when the weight of sin went off and an abiding sense of the pardoning love of God and a full assurance of faith broke in upon my disconsolate soul. At first, my joys were like a spring tide and overflowed the banks. Amen. You hear this young man who was, as he said, disconsolate and burdened with his sin. And when the reality of the truth of God's word came in, and he knew that Jesus was his Savior. He was marked by a seriousness and a joy that would never leave him. May his tribe increase. Would that be true of us, that we are marked by a seriousness of the cause of the gospel, and yet a joy that permeates our life because of what we know? Well, this introspection, however, that marked Whitfield at his salvation most certainly didn't just leave him afterwards. In fact, it would mark his entire life as one of the many lessons we learn from him. And in the days following his salvation, he grew in the Lord exponentially. And one of the things that is very interesting about George Whitfield, one of the things that he did every night before he went to bed was he asked himself this series of questions before he went to bed. What an example. An example for those of us, especially those of you that might be younger, who think about these great men and women of the faith, and it doesn't happen overnight. These people didn't flip a switch and just become that way. There was a seriousness and the disciplines in their life. But I'll read some of these questions that George Whitfield asked himself every night from this point on to the day he died. See if this sounds like what you ask yourself before you go to bed and what I ask myself before I go to bed. Here were his questions. Have I, 1, been fervent in private prayer? 2, used stated hours of prayer? 3, after or before every deliberate conversation or action, considered how it might tend to God's glory? We do that, right? 4, after my pleasure, immediately given thanks? 5, planned business for the day? 6, been simple and recollected everything? 7, been zealous in undertaking and active in doing good that I could? 8, been meek, cheerful, affable in everything I said or did? 9, have I been proud, vain, unchaste, or enviable of anybody? 10, have I been temperate in eating and drinking? Have I been thankful? Have I been temperate in even my sleep? Have I been diligent in my studies today? 12, have I thought or spoken unkindly of anyone? And 13, have I confessed all of my sins? We're reminded of Jonathan Edwards' resolutions. We'll get to Jonathan Edwards, but what an amazing man to consider his ways, to consider his life. It was at this time that he began what would also become a lifelong habit of his. He would be up every morning at 4 a.m. He would get on his knees with his English Bible, his Greek New Testament, and his Matthew Henry commentary, which is about the only commentary they had in the day. It was very expensive. He would read a portion of the Bible in English, gain a fuller understanding into it as he studies the words and tenses in the Greek, and then he would consider Matthew Henry's interpretation of what he's just studied in the English and the Greek. Finally, there would come the unique practice of praying over every line and word in both the English and the Greek to the passage, and its essential message had veritably become part of his soul. Sounds like how you and I start our day too, doesn't it? So much more we could say about the early years, time spent ministering to the poor, prisoners, to widows. Charles Wesley, you can't talk about the Wesleys and not put one little poem in there by Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley would write this about George Whitfield at this early point in Whitfield's life. He said, he now begins from every weight set free to make full trial of his ministry, breaks forth on every side and runs and flies wherever the ministerial spirit leads, From house to house, the heavenly fire spreads, ranges through all the city lanes and streets, and seizes every prodigal he meets. At the age of 20, after truly being born again, George Whitefield was sent the call to full-time gospel ministry. His response at first was to shrink from it with dread. He understood the awesome responsibility of standing before sinners and speaking to them on behalf of God. And he cried, "Oh, send me not, I cannot go." Days went on with Whitefield praying and struggling over what he knew was calling him to, and knowing the burden and the trial that would come with it. Many times, he says, in his times of prayer, the sweat would pour down him like rain as he was in prayer. Finally, he submitted, and his attitude was revealed in these words: "What will become of me, I know not. I look for perpetual struggles and hope for only a cross while on this side of eternity. The good of souls and the glory of God will be my only principle of action. I shall choose a voluntary poverty, and I shall give all I have to the poor. I will give him my soul and body to be disposed and worn out in his labors as he shall think meet." And you know what? That's exactly what George Whitefield did. Reminded of in my early days of making these profound promises to God, and maybe in my youth and my naivete, and I fulfilled very few of those. Here's George Whitefield, 20 years old. Think about what he just said. "My life will be spent for the glory of God. I choose poverty. I choose to give all I have to the poor. I will wear myself out for the proclamation of the gospel." Is exactly what he did with his life. George Whitefield was ordained by the Church of England as a minister of the gospel on June 20th, 1736 in Gloucester Cathedral. He was 22 years old. That afternoon, he went and visited prisoners in prison, and that evening read prayers at a church service. On Monday, he baptized an infant, and Thursday, he performed his first wedding. It was 1 week after his ordination. On June 27th, in the church of St. Mary de Crypt, he preached his first sermon. In fact, if you go to England at St. Mary de Crypt Cathedral, they have the sounding board that was used when he was there to preach. They have it on the wall somewhere. His mom and his sister and his brothers were there. His text for the morning was Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. Two are better than one. And while nothing really dramatic came about that first sermon, it was evident to everybody that heard him, and maybe especially more to Whitefield himself, that preaching would be his passion. George Whitefield, over the next 25 years, would average preaching 3 times a day or 1,000 times a year. And those sermons, remember, are an hour and a half to 2 hours each. Can you imagine Pastor Tom's schedule on Sunday every day for 25 years? I'm wore out just thinking about that. He would average preaching some 40 to 60 hours a week. That's not prep time, that's preaching time. 40 to 60 hours a week. You think about the sermons that Tom or Rocky or myself might prepare, 10, 30 hours a week. He didn't have that luxury. Where did he get it? He got it because remember all those early years of on his knees with his Bible and his Greek New Testament and his Matthew Henry commentary? God was pouring into his soul so that when God called him to this lifestyle, the well was deep. And he had much to gain from. Of course, what was he doing at 4 every morning? He was studying. "I got 3 sermons to preach today." he would begin his day preaching at 6 a.m. And we think the 8 a.m. service is the early service. Bunch of wimps. First sermon, 6 a.m. Next sermon, noon. Next sermon, 6 p.m. That was his habit, day in and day out. Maybe more shocking that he preached at 6, that people came. They flocked to hear him preach at 6 a.m. In between, don't think it was sipping lemonade, in between would be meeting with people about their spiritual state, writing responses to people and critics, performing funerals and marriages, and doing Bible studies in homes and small groups that they called societies. And few people of any rank or file could have kept up with that schedule, and he did it for 25 years. Well, this was happening in Whitfield's life during the end of 1735. In the middle of 1736, Charles Wesley and John were in America serving in this little colony called Georgia. They had a heart to minister there and preach the gospel there, and they had a heart to open an orphanage there in Georgia. John actually almost died while he was there, and they wrote to George Whitfield and said, "Would you consider coming over here and continuing the ministry of preaching the gospel over here in the Americas?" Whitfield had already begun to get some taste of the popularity that was coming to him, and he was actually, instead of relishing in it, he was fearful of what it might do to him. So in Whitfield's mind, going to Georgia would get him out of the limelight and would require hardships which would serve to mature him. What a guy. So he made plans to go to Georgia, but it would be some year before he would get there. During that time, that 1 year, extra year that Whitfield's in England, his popularity soared. People were flocking to the churches where he was preaching, and the crowds were getting so big that they actually put police at the door to turn people away and to keep the crowds in line. While thousands flocked to hear him, thousands more were turned away. And most who came to preach him, to hear him preach, did not sit there unaffected by what they heard. After one sermon, he said of those who came to hear him that those who did come were so deeply affected that they were like persons who were struck with pointed arrows or mourning after the death of a firstborn child. Why? What brought about the emotional response? The clear preaching of the gospel message. When the people understood that they were sinners, when they understood that they stood under the wrath of a holy God, they wailed. And then they heard about the glory of the Savior that was sent to save them, and they received him. It's important at this time to point out that Whitfield's preaching, how did he do it? Well, at this time, he read his sermons word for word, largely from a manuscript, which was sort of the order of the day. That's what everybody did. That's how he would have been taught. And even at this early age, he was convinced of the doctrines of grace, especially the doctrine of justification by faith alone. These doctrines would mature in him as he grew. But even at an early age, they were there, and they were a constant part of his proclamation of the Word of God. One more aspect I think is worth noting in regards to Whitfield's preaching. Whitfield made no appeal for people to make a public profession of salvation at his services. He gave no altar call. His practice, which had also been that of the Puritans, was one of making a powerful application of the gospel and then leaving the word to do its operative work in the hearts of his listeners. Many of these people would seek him out in private after the service, and it wasn't uncommon for him to hold meetings with people for hours after each time he preached. Yet Whitfield gave no seeker reason to believe that such an interview was essential to or necessarily productive of salvation. His emphasis with his listeners in public and in private was always that salvation is a divine work, a matter between the human soul and their God. Even after a person would come and tell him that they had been wonderfully saved, he refused to count converts. Instead, he chose to wait until that conversion had been manifested by months of a transformed life. Well, Whitfield's preaching and the results of the myriads of lost souls coming to Christ did not bring about the favor, as you can imagine, of the established Church of England. What it did was brought about so much disfavor that many refused him entrance into their pulpits. What was Whitfield's solution? Well, if you won't let me preach in the church, and I have to preach the gospel message to lost people, I'm going to go where they are. And so, because of God's means, because of in God's sovereignty, the church's doors were closed and the pulpits were off limits, George Whitfield went to the open air. He went to the fields where the sinners were. And the move to the open air and preaching instead of inside a church really led him to change how he preached. You can imagine that it's fine to preach from notes when you're inside a building, but now go outside. And where is he? He's in England. He's not in Texas where weather's perfect all the time. He's in England. What does it do in England all the time? It rains and it's windy and it's cold and it snows. Can you imagine having all these notes in there? So he began to memorize his sermons and he began to preach extemporaneously. He began to pray extemporaneously. And his fellow members in the Church of England didn't like that very much at all. It wasn't totally unusual, though, for Whitfield to attend a church service. He very much loved the Church of England and appreciated it, although they were shunning him more and more. It's so interesting that often in these days when George Whitfield would go to a church service, he would sit there, and of course everybody would know who he was. He's maybe the most famous person in England at the time outside of the king. And he would be sitting in the church service, and almost every time the pastor of the church would change his sermon and use the opportunity to preach a whole sermon railing against George Whitfield. How would you like to sit in the service and have the sermon be about how bad a guy you are? But he did. And he would sit there and he would endure it and he would try to learn from it and say, Lord, humble me from this and let me learn from my critics. Is there a nugget of truth in what they're saying that I can use and get rid of something that's sinful in my life, a pattern or a habit or an attitude, a motivation? God, because I want my life to be used for your glory. J.C. Ryle would say about Whitfield's life and the antagonism from the Church of England. He said, the clergy, with few honorable exceptions, refused entirely to countenance this strange preacher. In the true spirit of the God in the manger, they neither liked to go after the semi-heathen masses of population themselves, nor liked anyone to work for them. The plain truth is that the Church of England of that day was not ready for a man like Whitfield. The church was too much asleep to understand him and was vexed at a man who would not keep still and let the devil alone. I gotta go back real fast and tell you about his first open-air preaching experience. Whitfield's first open-air preaching experience came on a Saturday afternoon to a most unlikely of congregations. He had heard about this place called Kingswood, and he had heard about these people called colliers, which is what we would term coal miners. And these people, apparently to the rest of England, were animals. They lived in deplorable conditions, men, women, and children working in the cold, dark coal mine shaft and living in squalor. There was no church there. Nobody wanted to go there. Whitfield says, that sounds like a good place to go. His very first open-air experience is there. And imagine what these people were thinking when, of all people, George Whitefield shows up in their backyard. They were the least of these. And George Whitefield's come to us. And he preached that Saturday afternoon, and 200 people showed up. After he was done, he announced that he would preach again on Wednesday. But after that fateful Saturday, preaching to the coal miners that the rest of the world had given up on, Whitefield would say this: "Blessed be God, I have broken the ice. I believe I was never more acceptable to my master than when I was standing to teach those hearers in the open fields." Remember that on Saturday, 200 people showed up. On Wednesday, 2,000 coal miners showed up to hear the gospel. And the third time he preached, the next Saturday, 5,000 coal miners showed up. The next day, 10,000 people came to hear him preach. And Whitefield responded, "The fire is kindled in the country, and I know all the devils in hell shall not be able to quench it." What was the reaction of these animals and the most despised in society? In Whitefield's own words, he said, "Having no righteousness of their own to renounce, they were glad to hear of a Jesus who was a friend to sinners and publicans and came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The first discovery of their being affected was to see, listen to this, the white gutters made by their tears, which plentifully fell down their black cheeks as they came out of their coal pits. Hundreds and hundreds of them were soon brought under deep convictions, which, as the event proved, happily ended in sound and thorough conversions." Praise the Lord. Well, Whitefield was hooked and convinced that his life's calling was going to the open fields and the masses of humanity who needed and wanted to hear the gospel. Whitefield would say, after just a few months of open-air preaching, "My preaching in the field may displease some timorous, bigoted men, but I am thoroughly persuaded that it pleases God, and why should I fear anything else?" He's got a point, does he not? Whitefield's preaching in the open air would lead him to preach all over England, Scotland, Ireland, and of course in America. We'll get there in just a sec. The crowds of 10, 20, 30, 40,000 people, and some estimates as much as 60 to 80,000 people. Those crowds of 60 to 80,000 are largely his and probably somewhat exaggerated. But even we were confident that the crowds of 30, 40, 50,000 people are pretty solid. Even Benjamin Franklin, we know that name, one day came to hear him preach and was struck by how many people. And so Benjamin Franklin wanted to know just how many people were there. So Benjamin Franklin walked off the field and sort of did his calculations and was convinced that there were at least 30,000 people there present to hear Whitefield preach that day. Think about that. Preaching without electronic amplification for 1 to 2 hours to a crowd that size, often 3 times a day. And don't think that everybody there is happy that you're there. Many, many times, way more often than not, there was a huge part of, or you know, not thousands, but sometimes tens and hundreds of people whose sole purpose there was to make a commotion. They were there literally throwing eggs, throwing rotten tomatoes, throwing rocks. Many times Whitefield was struck in the head and in his body by rocks that were thrown at him. They would throw mud. They would throw dead cats at him. Many times he was almost beat to death as part of the crowd thronged where he was staying. They would tear the table that he was standing on apart and half beat him to death. They were trying to silence the gospel. And so they were trying to silence the preacher of the gospel. Well, it's highly probable that at least at that point in human history, nobody had preached to more people the gospel of Jesus Christ than did George Whitefield. And think about this. This is a man still in his 20s. What were you doing when you were in your 20s? I wasn't doing that. Well, it could be true, too, that many people come and go. We see people, their popularity wings and wanes. And the Whitefield saw none of that, none of it. There's no indication that throughout his ministry, the crowds ever diminished. As many people thronged to see him at the end of his ministry than at the beginning. Why? Well, he preached the word, and obviously the hand of God was upon him. But there was no marketing. There was no dog and pony show. There was no, wow, I've got to do something bigger and better next time to keep the crowds coming, right? You've heard the old adage, whatever it takes to get the crowds, it might take to keep the crowds. What did he get the crowds with? He opened the scriptures and preached the word. Why did the crowds keep coming? Because that was his methodology from day one to the end of his life. Preach the word. A novel concept. I must mention very quickly, it was Whitefield who was instrumental in encouraging and in fact pushing the Wesleys into open-air preaching. Probably true that they would have never engaged in open-air preaching if Whitefield had not encouraged them. In fact, the story's true that he invited John Wesley to come and basically just told him, hey, you're up in 5 minutes. Whitefield would eventually get the chance to head to America and help with the ministry in Georgia started by the Wesleys. When Whitefield boarded the ship bound for the New World, he prayed this prayer: God, give me a deep humility, a well-guided zeal, a burning love, and a single eye for the gospel, and then let men or devils do their worst. Whitefield, as I mentioned earlier, would make 7 trips to America in his lifetime. I wish I had time to speak of all of them, but the news that Whitefield was coming had spread to the colonies, had spread to America, and he was received here on this side of the Atlantic with as much excitement as over in England. Throngs of people came to hear him preach in churches, in fields, in barns, on boats. If Whitefield was preaching, and many times when he wasn't scheduled to preach, people came to hear him preach, and he would. Of course, one of the things that George Whitefield is most known for is the part he took place in American history in what we know as the First Great Awakening, which took place roughly from about 1730 to 1743. That event in our history in America, which God so profoundly raised up men of God to preach the gospel all over the colonies, to see the salvation of so many. Well, maybe important for you to understand a little bit about the colonies when Whitefield got there. Colonial America was a ribbon of a settlement, which though seldom 50 miles in width, stretched 1,300 miles along the Atlantic coast from Maine in the north to Georgia in the south. You know, the largest cities in America at the time were Boston, New York, and Philadelphia, each of which had between 12 and 14,000 inhabitants. Can you imagine? New York City, 12,000 people. Charleston was the next biggest city. Who'd have thunk that? About 6,000, Williamsburg with about 3,000. That was it. That was the big cities in America at the time. Whitefield came in contact with men like Thomas Penn, Gilbert Tennant, David Brainerd. He would preach at the Old North Church in Boston. Remember Paul Revere? He would meet Benjamin Franklin in Philadelphia, who would eventually become a very good friend of George Whitefield's. And would eventually publish everything that Whitefield published in America. Benjamin Franklin published it. One quick story. Benjamin Franklin had come to hear Whitefield preach. And somewhere along the line, Whitefield is making a simple plea for an offering for an orphan house that he had started in Georgia. And Benjamin Franklin, who's not a believer, and as far as we know, didn't end his life as a believer, sitting there listening to Whitfield, said, "I'm not giving this guy no money." And a little while later, he was so struck by Power's message and the realness of his person, he said, "Well, I guess when the offering plate comes by, I'll give him a couple of my copper pennies." And then a little bit later, he said, "Well, I guess I'll give him some of my silver coins." And by the end, he emptied his pockets in there. You can't mention the Great Awakening and not mention Jonathan Edwards. It's important to know that Jonathan Edwards was some 20 years older than Whitfield, and Whitfield was no stranger to Edwards and his writings. In fact, Whitfield was scared to death to meet Edwards and was very intimidated by him. When he was asked by Edwards to preach at his church in Northampton, Massachusetts, Whitfield would say he had never been more nervous in his life. Imagine sitting there with the indomitable Jonathan Edwards sitting on the front row taking notes. It's also worth noting, though, that at some point during that sermon, Jonathan Edwards himself was struck by the power, the truth of the message, and he was led to tears. Can't imagine preaching and seeing Jonathan Edwards sitting on the front row crying. I would be worrying what he's crying about. Jonathan Edwards would say it was one of the most powerful messages, clear gospel presentations he had ever heard. And it was so clear that he was once again struck by the reality of sin and his need for a Savior. Whitfield's journey between towns and villages and colonies, he would travel on horseback thousands of miles. He rode all hours of day and night. He would sleep in the best of houses and in tenant farmers in Virginia with a blanket on him in the dead of winter. He would go days without food. He would eat well. He spent his life for the gospel. He was a man who was sold out, of course, for the gospel. Well, we got to bring this to a close. So Whitfield approached his late 40s and early 50s. He saw a rapid decline in his health and his ability to maintain his rigorous schedule. Simply put, the miles began to take their toll. Finishing up his ministry in England and then coming to America for the last time saw a Whitfield markedly different from the young, energetic man he once was on his first visit. He would preach and then be sick in bed for days, gather his strength, and he'd rise up and preach for a few days and then be in bed for weeks. During his last trip to America, Whitfield had been in Boston and had hoped to make it one last time to the orphan house in Georgia. But he made it as far as Exeter, New Hampshire. He would write a letter to a friend that would prove to be the last letter he would ever write, and he signed it, as he always did, "Less than the least of these, George Whitfield." On Saturday, September 29th, 1770, he had planned on resting, but the throngs of people so moved him that he got out of bed and he stood on the platform that had been built for his arrival in the town, and he preached. But as he was making his way there that morning to the platform, an elderly bystander told him, "Sir, you are more fit to go to bed than to preach." To which Whitfield answered, "True, sir." But turning aside, collapsed his hands together and looking up said, "Lord Jesus, I'm weary in thy work, but not of thy work. If I have not yet finished my course, let me go and speak for thee once more in the fields, seal thy truth, and come and take me home, and I die." One man who was there said at that moment, "Mr. Whitfield rose and stood erect, and his appearance alone was a powerful sermon. He remained several minutes unable to speak, and then he said, I wait for the gracious assistance of God, for he will, I am certain, assist me once more to speak in his name." He would preach for 2 hours, and many who heard him that day said that the sermon he delivered with such clearness and pathos and eloquence that many here stated it was the greatest sermon they had ever heard him preach. After the sermon, Whitfield asked one of his assistants to take him home where he could eat a little bit and go to bed, which is what he did. However, it wasn't long before another throng of people showed at the house wanting to hear him preach. The people made their way through the door into the house and halfway up the stairs. And Whitfield rose, got his candle, and made it the other halfway down the stairs. And there he preached, standing on the stairs until the candle literally burned out. George Whitfield would die at 6 a.m. the next morning on September 30th, 1770. Would enter into the presence of the Savior he so loved and proclaimed all over the English-speaking world. He was 55 years old. I have to quote one more time what he said when he finally agreed to pursue gospel ministry. May this be true of us, beloved. May this be our heart as well. What will become of me, I know not. I look for perpetual struggles and hope for only a cross while on this side of eternity. The good of souls and the glory of God will be my only principle of action. I shall choose a voluntary poverty and give all I have to the poor. I give to him my soul and body to be disposed of and worn out in his labors as he shall think meet. He was buried beneath the pulpit of Newburyport Presbyterian Church on October 2nd. His official sermon in England was preached by the man he wanted to preach his sermon, John Wesley. Conclusion. Bishop J.C. Ryle wrote in 1868 about George Whitfield. Whitfield wrote no book for the million of worldwide fame like Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress. He headed no crusade against an apostate church with a nation at his back and princes on his side like Martin Luther. He founded no religious denomination which pinned its faith on his writings and carefully embalmed his best act and words like John Wesley. There are no Lutherans and Wesleyans in the present day, but there are Lutherans and Wesleyans in the present day, but there are no Whitfieldites. No, the great evangelist of the 18th century was a simple, guileless man who lived for one thing only, and that was to preach Christ. If he did that, he cared for nothing else. When often asked about his legacy, Whitfield would respond, "Let the name of Whitfield perish, but Christ be glorified." I pray that his life has been a powerful sermon for us. As we understand and reflect upon this incredible, incredible man of God, I want to leave us with one verse, 2 Timothy 4:5. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. May that be said of us too for the glory of God. God, we thank you for the life of George Whitfield. God, how grateful we are that we stand on the shoulders of giants. God, may his life not just be a story. God, would we in some much smaller way, no doubt, emulate his? We would have a desire to know and apply your word. God, would we have a heart for the lost? That we would endure whatever it took to preach the gospel, even if it was to one. God, would you use this church, God, for your glory in this community and around the world as the gospel goes forth? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.